Paul had been, well, Saul would be the name to call him, on a mission. He had a personal commitment to do everything that he could to remove those who were following this strange proclamation that Messiah had come, and to do his best efforts to remove them. It was a kind of personal commitment. He'd gotten permission from the chief priests in Jerusalem to go to Damascus to do what he could to arrest whatever Christ followers there were and bring them back. And then suddenly his journey was interrupted by a blinding light that knocked him to the ground, and a voice that was saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Paul was blinded, but in fact his eyes were open. Open to who he was, open to who Jesus was. Nothing was ever the same after that particular moment. But it's interesting to think about the words, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul wasn't going to Damascus to grab hold of Jesus. He was going to grab hold of his followers. Jesus repeats it. "You are persecuting me." There's something profound in that, because Jesus was making a statement about his people. They aren't merely believers in me. They are me. I am in them and they are in me. We are united in a remarkable way. We are one. The idea of the union of the Lord Jesus with his people is one of the most profound understandings that we can have. John MacArthur makes this interesting observation when he says, "The union between Christ and his people is profound. It makes Christianity utterly different among religions. Buddhists are not said to be in Buddha. Muslims are not in Allah. That would be the greatest of sins. They are not in Muhammad. Confucianists are not in Confucius. Only Christians are united with and receive the spiritual life from the one who they claim as Lord." The idea of union with Christ is hard to get our heads around. Sometimes people talk about mystical, not mythical, mystical union with Christ. And mystical means it's kind of difficult to grab hold of. But it's one of the most important things that you can understand. You are in union with the Lord Jesus. Christians in Colossae and then the two twin cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea were a tiny group, a kind of random collection of people from pagan backgrounds, most of them. A few had a Jewish background, apparently, but they were, most of them, raw pagans who'd come to a belief in the Lord Jesus. And they were overwhelmed by the groups around them. It was hard to keep their spiritual heads above water given that, but they knew God had done something in their life. But now they were being buffeted by some group that were using language like theirs, but something was off about it. They were powerful and they were persistent and they were persuasive. And Paul is writing back to them to help them understand central truths of the gospel. The most important is who Jesus is. And we've seen as we've walked through Colossians, Jesus is supreme. He's the very image of God. Everything in creation submits to him, head of all things to the church. He's not only supreme, he's sufficient. You're filled full in him. But he also needs them to know that what has happened to them is also sufficient, that God has done something in them and for them that needs no additions. It just needs nourishment to bring it to fullness. He's going to go and talk about the false teachers. When we get to verse 16 of chapter 2, he's going to spend his time talking, and it's a challenging passage because there was such a strange mixture of things. But before he goes there, he's already warned them that they are trying to subvert them. They're trying to kidnap them. But he wants to come back and remind them of who they are. And that's what the passage we're going to be looking at this morning is all about. So if you'd take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 15, but let's begin reading in verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elementary spirits of the world, not according to Christ. Now, if you look at verse 16, you'll notice he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment. So he's going to come back to that. But before he comes back to that, he wants to talk about who they are. In Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of the flesh, by a circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven you all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, probably the cross, but it could also be translated in him, in Christ. Now, this challenging passage, and there's ideas in it that stretch us in different ways, but I want you to notice the central, fundamental premise that Paul is talking about. He's writing to people about whom he has no doubts as to whether they are believers. He said in verse 6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In verse 10, he has said to them that you have been filled full in him. But he wants them to understand more than that. They are, and he begins to use the language of in him. So go back to verse 6, and it says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, you have been filled full in him. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Verse 12, you've been buried with him in baptism. You were also raised with him through faith. At the end of the middle of verse 13, God made you alive together with him. 164 times in the writings of Paul, he talks about in Christ, in him, in the Lord, believing in him. 64 times he talks about the fact that we are in Christ. The idea of that is that we've been joined to him. It's the language that Jesus used. I am the vine. You are the branches. You're connected to me with a living connection. It's the language in a different sense of when we have somebody transplant an organ into someone. And the connection now is intimate and connected. They become part of what is going on. It's in some way the language of a healthy marriage that we are together in our relationship. The Lord Jesus wants us to know that we have been joined to him and connected to him, and our life is not that we are believers in him simply, but we are joined intimately to him. Let me share with you some theologians trying to spell this out for us. James Stewart, a great old Scottish theologian, says union with Christ, rather than justification or election or eschatology or indeed any of the other great apostolic truths, is the real clue to understanding Paul's thought. Or Dana Ortlund, union with Christ is the controlling center of what it means to be a Christian, the umbrella doctrine under which every benefit of salvation is subsumed. Or Bill Kynes, union with Christ is that spiritual reality whereby we are believers and joined to the Lord such that what is true of him becomes true of us. It is the means by which space and time are transcended, and we share in all the benefits of Jesus' work in history for us. I am righteous in Christ. I'm sanctified in Christ. All that I need for my relationship with God is mine in Christ. I need to grow in that. I need to appreciate it. I need to understand it more. So Paul gives us now four kinds of illustrations related to being in Christ. Some of them are hard to get our heads around a little bit, especially the first one, as we think about what Paul is trying to communicate to us. But notice, in him, verse 11. Let my mind eyes find it. Problem is I turn to Ephesians. I'm sorry. In him, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. But Paul's writing to a group, most of them were not Jewish. And he begins to talk about, you've been circumcised, men and women. That I don't know how that strikes you, but I sort of back off and think, what? Now, think about this. Circumcision was an identity marker, a physical identity marker for men with an Israelite heritage. An 8-day-old boy was to be circumcised to say that he was part of God's covenant. God had given covenant, the practice of circumcision, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 as a sign of the covenant. And it was a reminder of every Jewish boy that they were part of God's covenant people. You weren't born into being a part of Israel. A man was circumcised into being part of Israel. It was the way you became a Jewish person. A proselyte, a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, had to go through circumcision. It was God's given marker, a physical mark done by human hands about your identity. But it wasn't quite all that made you truly Jewish. And Moses stands in front of the people and says in Deuteronomy 10, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. Or later in that passage he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Even though you had the physical mark of being a covenant member of God, that in itself didn't put you into the spiritual family of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, the word praise is the basis of the name Judah, and so it's a subtle pun by Paul. His praise, his Judah-ishness, is not from man, but from God. So Paul is saying, you Gentiles, you lack the physical mark, but you've trusted Christ. You're in Christ, and you've been circumcised by a spiritual act, not done with hands, but done by the Spirit of God. You are part of God's covenant people through faith. You've been brought in that particular way. You have a new identity. Just like circumcision gave a Jewish boy a new identity, he's now an Israelite. So too, what God did in our hearts when he cut away the flesh, our sinfulness, and allowed us to stand in his presence, mean I'm part of God's covenant people. Well, it stretches us a bit, doesn't it? So the next one, he comes back in a slightly different model to explain. And he says, we've been buried with him in baptism, in which we were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, in which you also were raised, who raised him from the dead. We've been given a new identity in Christ, and we've been spiritually raised to newness of life. So now he goes to baptism. Somebody who wanted to become Jewish in the first century from a Gentile background not only needed to be circumcised, a man, but needed to go through proselyte baptism and to be baptized, to go through a symbolic death and to be raised into newness of life. And Paul picks up on that, that you were buried with him. God sees you as having died with Christ. That's symbolized by baptism. You're not buried with Christ simply by baptism, but by faith in Christ. But just like you emerge from baptism into the waters, out of the waters into life, so too, spiritual baptism. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. God's Holy Spirit has taken us and birthed us into new life in Christ. So in Christ, we have a new identity. In Christ, we have new spiritual life. We've been raised into life. And then he changes the image again. And in verse 13, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." We have a new spiritual biography. We used to be dead in trespasses and sins. Our biography said that we have sinned, and we all have. And we were under a debt we could not pay, and we were under a situation that we could not change. But God has done a series of things. He's made us alive together in Christ. He raised us into newness of life. He forgave us all our transgressions. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The picture there is of an IOU, of a demand of all of the record of the debt that we owe to a holy and righteous God. Paul says God has written, canceled over it with the blood of Christ. Not only that, it says at the end of that statement that he took that canceled debt and he nailed it to the cross. And so Paul is telling us that we have a new spiritual identity in Christ. We are his spiritually circumcised people. We are once people who were under judgment, but now we've been given new life. We were once people who were guilty and under sin. And now all of that has been removed. And finally, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, having triumphed over them in the cross. And Paul now shifts the analogy again. We were, as it were, prisoners of war. The rulers and authorities are the demonic beings, the hosts of evil, sin, Satan, rebellion. And the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross, not only nailed our record to the cross, he destroyed their power and removed us from the power of evil and the power of sin and brought us into the freedom of Christ. And so he not only defeated Satan, the cross is the triumph of Jesus over evil. We don't need to fear evil powers, evil spirits, rebellious acts, Satan. We have a new identity in Christ. We are God's people in union with him. All of that's mysterious. It's hard for us to get our minds around. But begin to train yourself to think, I am in Christ. I belong to him. I'm a part of him. God has done something remarkable to me. I have, because I'm in Christ, as much right to be in heaven as Jesus does. That's an awesome thought. And it comes back to the cross, where God not only disarmed Satan, but God freed me into the new freedom of Christ. And we celebrate that as we come around the table to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ to his glory. But the question is, have you trusted Christ? Have you bowed the knee to him? Have you opened the heart to the Savior? Are you part of God's new people? If not, he died for you if you will put your faith and trust in him and receive the gift he offers. And for those of us who have trusted him, we come to the table to remember and give thanks. We're going to sing a song of thanksgiving, and we're going to take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, in the name of our Savior, we come thankful for who we are in him. We don't understand it all. Our minds can't quite grasp it. But you've said it. We believe it. We rejoice in it. In Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.